Amen. Romans chapter 11, we're at verse 4. I want you to start with me there. You can follow me in your outline. I'll read verse 4 again, and then we'll begin to develop, kind of cap what we did last week and move forward. But what saith the answer of God unto him? What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. What saith the answer of God to him? Who is the him in this context? Elias, right? Elias is praying to God as Paul is recalling the scenario in which the kings existed and the prophets were being persecuted, and it was a bad time for Israel. This was something around the mark of 800 years before Christ. Ahab was on the throne. Well, not really. His wife Jezebel was on the throne, and he was kind of just in her shadows. And she despised Elijah. She despised his preaching. She despised his God, and she put a contract out on him to kill him. And he was under the assumption that he was the only one left. And that's how it goes sometimes when you are being persecuted or being troubled. You can really think it's just you. And so what Elisha does is prays to God. Paul said that he made intercession. Do you guys see that over in verse 2? God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What, do you not know what the scripture said of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God for Israel. Is that what it says?
Again.
Right. So it's important now just for you to mark that when intercession is made, it's not always for people. Sometimes it's against people. Intercession can be made against your enemies to God because you need God to deliver you from your enemies. Intercession simply means to stand in the gap and to petition in the behalf to stop something that's happening. And so in this context, intercession was made by a godly man who happened to be Jewish against an ungodly people who happened to also be what? Jewish. And so what we were dealing with last week was making sure that we addressed an assumption that happens to be part of a worldview that's held by the church, or at least it's a theological view that's held by the church, and that is when you consider the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, to equate national Israel as being the people of God is a fallacy in equation. Is that true? To suggest that national Israel, because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, therefore makes them what the Bible called the people of God, is a fallacy in conclusion. Is that true? Anyone wants to debate me on that or discuss that? Let me say it again so that we can make this clear, because this is one of the things that Paul is explaining as to why the history has underscored the repeated failure of the nation of Israel when it came to the revelation of God in Christ to them. Why didn't Israel, as a nation, receive the true and the living God? Paul has stated in his theology from Romans 8, or Romans 9 through Romans 11, if you want to go back through those studies, but we'll touch on that in a moment, that everyone that's in the physical nation of Israel is not the Israel of God. Is that a legitimate proposition? Well, if you accept that proposition, then what that does is changes your definition of the people of God. Isn't that right? The people of God. Now, I know that this might sound repetitive for some of you, but please bear in mind that one of the difficulties that occurs in our present day church scenario is a misdefining of terms and phrases and concepts. That's why I'm so very patient and repetitive with this process, because I want you to be able to have a proper prism and a proper understanding of phrases. They open up the scriptures for you more accurately when they do. When you understand the meaning of words properly, the Bible opens up and brings about a clarity and a unity you didn't otherwise have. So I'll repeat what I've shared with you a long time ago up to this point. Paul is only doing what Jesus did. When Jesus came into the world, appeared in terms of his ministry, he constantly fought with the rulers of the church, didn't he? And his battle with the rulers of the church was predicated upon this mystery. And that is, everyone in the physical nation of Israel was not of God. You had what were called the children. Remember that we learned this concept? Technos. Technos versus what? Sperma. You had the children of the flesh called the spermos, and the children of promise called the technos. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you were the children of promise, that is the children of technos, you wouldn't hate me, you wouldn't reject my words, and you wouldn't kill me. But I know that you are not really Abraham's technos, you're merely his sperma. And what Paul said that was in Romans chapter 9, around verse 6 or so, was the children of the flesh. Now, what we have then in the dynamic of the four Gospels and the New Testament epistles is what we call the radical distinction between the flesh and the spirit, worked out in the paradigm of the nation of Israel versus Jesus Christ. See, if you don't bring Jesus into the equation, you and I might still be deceived to think that the nation of Israel were the people of God, because they existed. They were there at the time of what Paul calls the fullness of time. But once you insert Jesus into the element of the goings and history and behavior and actions of Israel, all of a sudden you have a conflict, don't you? Now, you guys know it's not possible to have the same heavenly Father be born out of the same spiritual womb and hate each other. Do you guys know that? The Bible is clear about this, isn't it? Whosoever hateth his brother is not born of God. That's 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, please know that. He that hateth his brother, the Bible says eternal life does not abide in him. Now, if that principle is true, when we go back to Cain and Abel, they came out of the same motherly womb. They had the same natural father. But one of them was a child of God. The other was a child of who? The devil. And we follow that pattern through the scriptures, don't we? And we realize then that it's not the proper perspective to merely look at the flesh and determine who's on whose side. So just because a person is a blood descendant of Abraham does not make them a child of God. I don't know why the church uses that terminology. Israel, the Jews are the people of God. The Bible doesn't say that. It never has. It never has says the Jews are the people of God. To give a carte blanche sort of check to suggest that that's the case is to confound the clarity of Scripture. So it's very important for you to know that that's not the case. No more than it is the case that everyone who says that they are a Christian are really children of the living God. So you got to understand that prior to the Jewish dispensation, you had the dispensation of Adam, from Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses, you had that same spiritual conflict. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, in the days of Enosh, which was the third son of Adam, because Cain killed Abel, and then Cain was driven off, and so Adam and Eve had no more children. Then they had Enosh. In the days of Enosh, men began to call themselves by the name of Jehovah. In other words, God started saving people, and they worshiped the true and the living God. But while Enosh is over here with the people of God worshiping the true and the living God, Cain is over here building cities, creating music, starting entertainment businesses. Read it for yourself. And eventually the two begin to merge in Genesis 5 and 6. And by Genesis 6, they are in conflict with one another. And the children of Cain so dominate the children of Enosh, or the sons of God, that God has to destroy the world with a flood. And then start all over again with Noah. And so Noah has three sons, a wife, and three daughter-in-laws. Are all of Noah's sons saved? No. Canaan exposes Noah's nakedness when he, in his indiscretion, becomes drunk and is lying in his tent and exercising his rights with his wife. And his son comes and sees what they're doing, and he runs and tells his brothers. Remember that? And his brothers check him, and then they walk backwards with a garment to cover their father's nakedness. All of that's a metaphor underscoring the distinction between those who are lovers of God and those who are haters of God. The proverb says, love covereth a multitude of sins. He that hateth with his lips discovereth or dissembleth. That is, he exposes people. And so we see that Cain wasn't born of God. He was used of the devil to expose the nakedness of his father rather than covering his father's nakedness. And so that conflict goes all the way through the scriptures. And we even see this in the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob are animus against Joseph. They would have killed him if it wasn't for God's sovereignty and God's providence. Remember that? Joseph sits on the throne. I'll touch on that a little bit tonight about the concept of preservation. Joseph is a great type of who? And see the parallelism there? Joseph is hated by his brethren. And the Jews hate Jesus. And yet God exalts him anyway. And we see that principle running all the way through the Old Testament. So it is a utter fallacy, never supported by scripture, to assume that the physical seed of Abraham, they are automatically the children of God. The maxim that is often alleged by contemporary Jews and some Christians is that the Jews are chosen and the church is saved. That's not true. The Jews aren't chosen and the church isn't saved. The chosen are saved folk who are saved in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, who when they hear the gospel, they believe it and they rest in the finished work of Christ as their savior. And this is truth from the beginning of time to the end of the world. Are you guys hearing me? And this is why by the time Jesus had reached the pinnacle of his ministry in John chapter 10, he says, let me make this plain to you Jews who are asking me to be plain to you about who I am. They came and they said, will you plainly tell us who you are? And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I've been plainly telling you who I am since I came. I told you to examine my words. No, you don't want to agree with what I say. Then I told you to examine my works. You don't want to agree with my works. The Bible says that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Jesus taught truth consistently. Nobody could confound his speech. Nobody could find fault with what he said. He taught accurately. He taught impeccably. They still rejected his testimony. Then he said, well, if you're going to reject that, how are you going to reject my miracles? I'm raising the dead. I'm opening the eyes of the blind. I'm healing the sick. I'm doing things nobody else did, nor can do, except he be God. And so the stewards of the scriptures who understand the qualifications and authenticity of a legitimate prophet should have been able to say, just based on Deuteronomy 13 and 18, that this man is of God. But there's a reason why they couldn't say that he was Messiah. And we'll get into that as we work through this passage. And what's remarkable about Romans chapter 11, and I want to say it again for you, and especially for those of you who might have a little incredulity, a sense of disbelief in my line of reasoning, what's remarkable is that this is a Jew who's expounding these things. God raised up a Jew called the Apostle Paul to explain this continual impenitency on the part of his own Jewish people. That makes his testimony far more credible than if it were a Gentile speaking. See, they can't really pick up stones and call him what? An anti-Semite. They can do that to me. And people do. Pastor Jesse's an anti-Semite. No, I'm not. And I'm going to show you from the Word of God what Paul is under burden of when it comes to the truth. I'm under the same burden. If you'll notice, every time he begins to develop his arguments, he drives you to the what? Scriptures. Paul is under burden for you to understand the scriptures. What saith the scriptures? What saith the testimony of God? What saith the answer of God to these things? So think about this now. Let's do a little a psychoanalysis here. The Apostle Paul, at one time, he was such a Jewish proponent that he was killing Christians. Remember that? He was blinded. I'm going to get back to that. Blinded to his own self-righteousness and to the maniacal and demonic drive of his own people. It was called nationalism. Nationalism. And nationalism will blind anybody. This idea that they are a special people above every other ethnic group in the world. It's called racism. You do know that, right? It's a battle that we've all been fighting. Every ethnic group think they're better than every other ethnic group. It's a huge fallacy, but Israel was one of the proponents of it. Paul thought he was something. until he saw the glory of God. Then he realized he was nothing, and that everything that he had opposed when he heard the Christians talking about who Jesus was and what he did was right. He was humbled to the dust and made to realize that the very thing he was opposing was the truth that the Spirit of God was beginning to work in his heart. You know what he found himself doing? Studying the scriptures more earnestly. And after a while, he became the greatest proponent of the truth of the gospel because he would allege, as the Bible says, from the scriptures, that this is the very Christ. He would take the very book that he was using to kill people with and prove that Jesus was Messiah. And that goes to show you the tangential and sensitive nature of spiritual blindness as opposed to spiritual revelation. And so important for us to be able to know, are we operating out of a sense of biblical revelation or out of mere tradition and consensus? You guys understand that? It's a radical distinction between having a biblical understanding of redemptive history or being in a position of assuming things are so because it's traditional and the consensus holds to it and the masses hold to it or my denomination holds to it. This is the view we've held in our family for so many years. No, what does the Bible say? And that's where we are here with the Apostle Paul as well. So what he's doing is he's arguing again for the clarity and understanding of the church in Rome, which consisted of Jews and Gentiles, to understand why Israel failed. And he's continuing to develop that. So in verse 4, he said, this was God's answer to Elijah. Now notice again, we'll develop this. I have what? Reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That really is a far more germane statement than one might be able to contemplate at the surface of it, because the issue of worshiping the gods of Babylon or the gods of Baal was a real problem with Israel. But remember what we began to deal with, and this is what I want us to deal with now, is the concept of reservation. I have what? Reserved. I told you last week there were two Greek terms that are used for reserve. One means to watch over. And it's really used in the negative sense. And we went to Jude chapter 1, verse 13, where it talked about the false prophets being like wandering stars. That really literally should be translated falling stars. Well, once the star loses its energy, it loses its gravitational place in the hemisphere and it falls. And it's a picture of the false prophet. Churches and believers and preachers, all believers are represented or symbolized by stars. And so you are in heavenly places, you have a spiritual position, and you are called a light in the midst of darkness. True believers will always shine. False believers will only shine for a moment. At a certain time, they always depart from the faith. And false prophets do that too. But what Jude said was, these wandering stars are reserved for the midst of darkness forever. And what Jude was alluding to was God knows they're false and he knows they're falling and he has reserved them, that is, set them to the side for the day of judgment. Set them to the side. If you do in your own time a Bible study on the concept of reservation or preservation, you'll find that both words are used. To be preserved on the one hand is what God does when he saves us in Christ. You believe that? Keep your hand here at Romans chapter 11 and go to the book of Jude. I want you to see that. We're going to develop this now. To be preserved, on the one hand, is what God does for us in Christ. It's in our outline. If you were studious last week, you may have taken your outline and looked up some of the verses. There's a reason why I give you a plethora of verses so you can do that and you can know that we are basing our study on those passages. Look what it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Are we there? Notice what Jude says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are what? Now watch this. Sanctified, that is set apart. That's what the Greek word sanctified means. Hagios means to be set apart physically. Hagios means to be cleansed. And then it also means to be used. There's a threefold meaning to sanctification. For those of you who don't know the term sanctification, we'll deal with that in systematic theology, the concept of sanctification. But there's a threefold meaning: To be sanctified means to be set apart. That's what God does for every believer, sets them apart. To be sanctified means to be clean, cleansed. That's what the work of the Holy Ghost does with the blood of Christ when he washes the guilty sinner from the filth of his sin and brings him into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. He's been washed by the water of the Word, by the Holy Ghost, and the blood of Christ, purged in his conscience, washed in his soul, washed in his body. Now he's made a vessel for the service of God. Am I making some sense? Set apart, washed, and then used. How do I know I'm sanctified? Because God's using me. That's what Paul said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, every man who has a great house, in that house he has vessels of honor and vessels of what? Dishonor. Every vessel of honor is precious to the owner, and he uses it for his glory. And God's called all of his people to be set apart, to be washed, and to be used. So, he says that we are sanctified by God the Father, right? Now watch this. And what? Preserved in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now watch this. And what? Called. Now, this raises the question of time. When did God preserve his people in Christ? What's the answer? Before the world began. You got it? Because the calling is what happens when the gospel is preached and God's sheep hear his voice and then they follow him. Am I making some sense? Shoot. How many of you are a brand plucked out of the fire like me? I can give one or two hands. I'm going to tell you something. God has taught me almost after 30 years how he preserved me from my youth to the day he saved me by his grace. You know, you kind of think you kind of own your own before God saves you. No, you're not. Read Psalm 139. God goes before you and behind you. He has his hand laid on you. David says, your thoughts are so high, I cannot contain them. They are so profound, it's just hard to even imagine how well you protect your people, even in their unsaved state. Am I making some sense? He says, I'm preserved in Jesus Christ and call. I'll take you to a couple more verses since we're looking at the preservation. Back on up to 1 Thessalonians Chapter 5, 23. This is one I love. This also underscores a doctrine we'll be dealing with when we deal with the doctrine of anthropology, and that is the nature of man. Some people would argue, or some theologians would argue, that man is a dichotomy. Others would argue that he is a trichotomous being. 1 Thessalonians would suggest and imply that he is a trichotomous being, that he is a threefold being, spirit, soul, and body. And if you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice what it says here over in verse 23. Are we there? And the very God of peace do what? Sanctify you. There it is again. Holy. And I pray God your whole spirit and what? Soul and what? Body. Now watch this. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you guys see that? That's Paul's wish. Now notice Paul's confidence over in verse 24. Faithful is he that what? Called you, who also will what? There it is. See? The Bible tells us that when God redeemed us by his precious blood, he bought us lock, stock, and barrel. Everything about us is owned by Jesus Christ. You know what that means? If Christ loses me to hell, he's a failure. Isn't that good? You know what that means? It's not up to me to keep me. It's up to him to keep me. He determined to save me. He made himself my savior. He became my surety and my substitute. He represented me before the Father and the Holy Ghost. He struck covenant hands with his Father. He made me his bride. He told his Father yes. And then he hunted me down by his own precious life. And then he sent his Holy Ghost. Somebody better save me, or else God fails. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? See, the gospel is about God's glory, not yours or mine. And the salvation of sinners is a byproduct of God's own intention to get glory to himself by the redemption of sinners. So God's got to save them. You guys believe that? Y'all don't believe that. I know y'all don't believe it. Remember, Abraham is a great type of God, isn't he? God the Father. Isaac's a great type of God the Son, isn't he? You believe in the Trinity? I do too. You can't understand the Bible without it. I'll tell you the truth. Abraham's about to die. Isaac doesn't have a wife. He tells his servant, Eliezer, I want you to go down to my kindred house and find a wife for my son. Eliezer said, okay, I'll do it. And Abraham said, look, don't you come back without a wife for my son. Did you guys get that? Eliezer is a type of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't coming back without a wife for his son. You see, salvation is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father purposed us, the Son paid for us, and the Holy Ghost by his power is bringing us to the Son. There's a wedding on the last day. Do you believe that? That's what we're getting at here. There's a wedding on the last day. So when the Bible says here that he'll preserve us blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the confidence is that that's because that's part of God's purposes. And here in our church, you know, we always say God can't what? Lie. God can't what? And God can't what? That's just the three things God can't do. Now, there's a whole bunch more he can't do, but he can't do those three things. So if God promised it, he'll bring it to pass, won't he? All right, then, let's go on back to our text. Now, there's a reason for which Paul uses the phrase reserved, and that's going to connect us to verse 5. Go back to verse 4. He said that God's answer to Elijah, was that I have reserved to myself 7,000 that would not bow the knee. Just because we've got a good 35 minutes, I'll touch on this. When you're reading the Bible, read it for all its worth. That means you do need to understand legitimate and consistent biblical rules for interpretation. But even before that, one of the things that I press upon our men is that when you read the Bible, read it with this understanding that, first of all, it's God's word. That means it's worth paying attention to. Secondly, when you read the Bible, read it for every word that has been written down. Because a preposition can just enhance the meaning or that particular word that's in that context. And the sentence itself as a whole is deliberate, the way that it's structured, to bring about a revelation to you. What God said to Elisha was this: I have reserved for myself 7,000. That means a lot. Not that he simply reserved 7,000, but he reserved them for himself. See, the whole issue of salvation is about God. It's not about us. And those 7,000 Paul is using as a model and representation of God's faithfulness to keep his people even in the midst of tribulation. You guys got that? Also, understand, because we believe in the doctrine of election around here. We're not afraid to use biblical terms and biblical concepts. I really don't understand why the church has ever argued over these concepts, other than the fact that I know that in the church historically, you have always had unregenerate men and saved men. An unregenerate man always despises what God's word plainly teaches. Because unregenerate men are hostile against God by nature. That's Romans 8. Didn't that right? The unregenerate man or the carnal mind is enmity, hostility towards God. So it's never going to comply with what God's word plainly teaches. It will either shave it on its hard edges or distort it or deny it altogether. But a saved person will accept what God says. And the doctrine of election runs from Genesis to Revelation. You can't get away from it. God chose Abel. God chose Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chose Moses and Aaron. You guys understand that? He chose Abraham and Isaac and not Ishmael. So God is the one who does the choosing. And he demonstrates that throughout the scheme of redemption. And the people that love it that way are undeserving, hell-bound sinners upon whom God shines his grace and his mercy. Isn't that true? Yes. See, God... I didn't do anything for God to have to elect me. God doesn't owe me anything except hell. And so the doctrine of election is merely the why that people are saved. Isn't that what we've been talking about in Romans? Why are people saved? Because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and called by the gospel and saved by his spirit through the work of the truth. That's why they're saved. How are they saved? By the cross work of Jesus Christ. Who's saved? Real sinners. Can I get a real sinner in the house? If I got a real sinner in the house, you can be saved. God ain't saving righteous folk. You try to squeeze through that door with your self-righteousness, I guarantee you won't make it. You're just too fat. I don't care how thin you are. That way is so narrow. You can't get in with your good works. Don't let me get started. By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. God will strip you down to everything but the word Jesus. And that's what everybody going to say when we get to glory. Jesus! And nothing else. Arguing with God about how you got saved. Are you crazy? Anyhow, here's what he says. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee. It's interesting, too, because the Old Testament, this I'll cast this out to you, too, while I've got 30 minutes left. When we get to some of the more numerological elements in the book of Daniel in our apocalyptic study, please understand the Old Testament does use numbers in a very symbolic way. So does the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is 95% symbolic. You cannot understand its message without understanding that you're dealing with symbolism. Don't think you're on solid ground because you try to literalize everything. Imagine what is being said here. God says, I have reserved to myself what? 7,000. That's a perfect number. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek culture, the number 7 is the number of perfection. The number 1,000 is the number of completion in a superlative sense. The number 1,000 is the number for completion in a superlative sense. In other words, the 1,000 symbolizes a perfect completion for all eternity. That's why the Bible says the Lord has cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. Well, more than 1,000 hills. Or 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is as a what? 1,000 years. And it's the same thing with this concept of the millennium of 1,000 years. That's symbolism, folks. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where the word 1,000 is used in a literal calendar sense. I dare you to find it. I challenge you, by the way. Find anywhere in the Bible where the 1,000 is used. Uno kilias in a literal 1,000 year sense. You guys got that? Because what God does is he uses symbolic terminology and metaphors as a form of economy. Remember? The economy of words. So metaphors and images and pictures are designed to economize terms. A picture is as a what? 1,000 words. And that's how the Bible is. Why? Because God's not going to be denotative, because if he were to talk forever, he'd kill us. So the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved. There was a lot going on in verse 1 and 2. But it's economy of words. Smart people do that. They use words that carry enough connotation to encompass the significance and the meaning of things without being over verbose. And that's how the Bible is. So be very careful to understand that. I have 7,000. I've reserved to myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So verse 4 also does a couple of other things. I want to mark this as we're going. Not only is God saying to Elijah, Elijah, look, rest. I know it looks bad out there. The people that are dying or the people that are departing from the faith, those were never my people at all in the beginning. You guys got that? That's what John said, didn't he? In 1 John chapter 2, around verse 17 and 18, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they certainly would not have, without any doubt, departed from us. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them what? Eternal life. And they shall what? Never perish. Neither shall anyone what? Pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father is great. I'm in my Father's hand. They're in my hands. That means I got them and the Father got them and the Holy Ghost is about to get them. Now who's going to beat those three? Isn't that good? Now see, when you start slipping, you better start remembering these kinds of promises, because this is what you need. You need to be able to remember the promises of God for you in the day of your weakness and in the day of your calamity, and understand that you're kept by the power of God through what? Faith. So he says, I preserved them to myself. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Even so then, When he uses that little clause there, even so then, he's about to advance his argument because he is presuming that you agree with him. This is what is called a parallel clause. It's a parallel clause. Even so. So in the same manner, notice what he said, at this present time. So he took an historical account, gave us a paradigm and model, and then he says, in that same way, what's going on right now in first century Rome is the same thing. You look around and you see all kinds of people buying into Greek gods and Roman gods and the Babylonian gods and Jewish works righteousness. But there is a people who are believing the gospel. You guys got that? So notice what he says. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a what? Now it's interesting because when he went from the word reserve to the word remnant, he's really saying the same thing from a different perspective. Because remember what we learned? If the word reserved, and it's the Greek word katalipo, it means to have a leftover or to set aside or to put a group over by itself. That's the reserved. I have reserved for myself. And I used the example last week out of Luke chapter 15 where Jesus used the metaphor of the shepherd with the 100 sheep. Remember that? What if a man have 100 sheep and he do what? He does what? Lose one. What does he do? He leaves the 99 in the wilderness. Those are called the reserved. They've been protected. They're shielded, but they're set apart while he hunts down that other sheep. So this is the same thing that's happening with Elisha's day. God has reserved his sheep while others are being persecuted and put to death. Or just wholesale bowing the knee to Baal, because that's really the context. But he always sets aside a people for himself. Guess who they're called? The remnant. Now, we talked about that back when we were in Romans 9, right? Go back to Romans 9, and I'll show you one verse in regards to that. I think it's over in verse 26 or 7. Let's see here. Verse 27. Are we there? Chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be what? Now that's what we call compendium explanation, or the overarching explanation of God's purpose with the physical seed. Watch this. The masses of the fleshly seed are as the sands of the sea, but a remnant saved. That's how he opens up the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a book that encompasses 66 chapters. In Isaiah chapter 1, you know what Isaiah said? And we're going to get to this tonight. I know it. Israel is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what that means? They're under judgment. We're going to get to that tonight. And therefore, except the Lord had saved a remnant, they would have been completely consumed. You guys got the remnant concept now? And that's all through the Bible. That's all through the Bible. You guys, you probably, those of you who've been in our Daniel series, you would have noticed that terminology, remnant, in Daniel chapter 7. And the beast, that fourth beast that was diverse from all other beasts with iron teeth and iron claws, went after the remnant to kill them. Now, the concept of the remnant has to do with that people that are left over or that people that are part of that end time scenario. Israel in the days of Jesus was a remnant people. Because Jesus came in the fullness of time, he came in what was called the fullness or the end of the Jewish age. Isn't that what we learned? He came in the last days. The last of the Jewish days. The last of the old covenant days, and there was a remnant who believed the gospel, waited for the consolation of Israel in the days of Simeon the high priest and Anna the prophetess. Remember that? They were a remnant. These are the remnant who believed the gospel when Jesus came, while the rest of them hated Jesus and put him to death. The remnant concept carried over into the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and his ascension on high. And we read in Revelation chapter 12. You guys do remember that, right? The symbolic, metaphorical language of that woman who was clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, 12 stars over her head. And we understand that to be the church of God, particularly and specifically the remnant saints of the Old Testament church, which is the time where Jesus lived, by the way. Jesus did not live in the New Testament. Write that down. He did not live in the New Testament. The New Testament was not inaugurated until Jesus said, it is finished, to tetelestai. And the veil of the temple was rent by God himself. And he had said, by virtue of Christ crucified, the way into the holiest of all now is by faith in my son Jesus, not this temple. At that point, the New Testament church was started. You guys got that? And the remnant of that New Testament church were the believers whom God had chosen, the apostles and the sisters, Mary and Martha, all those sisters who hung out and waited for Jesus. They are the ones who are now taking the gospel into the world. And we read in Revelation chapter 12, go there right quick because I want you to understand this remnant concept a little bit. What happens to the remnant in Revelation chapter 12? Now that Jesus has risen on high, now that the devil has been cast out of heaven, now that he's angry because he has a short period of time, we read over in verse 13 through 17 of Revelation 12, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. See that? He didn't persecute national Israel. National Israel was the vehicle that the devil used to persecute the woman that brought forth the man-child. We know this because the book of Acts is very clear about the main antagonist of the gospel being who? The Jews. It began in the days of Israel under Herod when he sought to kill the man-child as soon as he was born. Remember that? What we're learning in Daniel is the parallelism between the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. That earthly kingdoms are governed by spiritual principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Isn't that right? That was true of national Israel. I know this is hard to believe, but national Israel, their leadership were under a demonic influence. You guys don't believe that? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. That's what Revelation 12 is about. The reason you're trying to kill me is because my word doesn't abide in you. And you're jealous and envious because I am the truth of which you should have been the stewards of. And now people are coming to me and you want to kill me because you're losing your business. That's what Jesus said. So the political kingdom of Israel with its aristocracy of religious liberalism under the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they didn't know God, they saw Jesus as a threat and they had to kill him. They didn't know that they had played into the hands of a God whose predetermined counsel and foreknowledge was that you through wicked hands will crucify the Son of Glory. Isn't that right? And that's what's going on here in Revelation chapter 12. But you guys know that when Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended on high, the devil had already been kicked out of heaven. You guys know that, right? Do y'all know that? Some of y'all still running around thinking the devil has a hearing at God's ear? You're wrong. The devil has no grounds to come before God. The devil was a prosecutory attorney in the Old Testament. He was a prosecutor. The word Satan means to resist or to oppose. The word devil means to be an adversary. We are dealing with the judicial concept here because God is judge, right? The devil has always used God's law to bring God's people before God in judgment because of their sin. He did it with Job. He tried to do it with Moses. And then he tried to do it with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 4. Remember that? Joshua the high priest, ordained by God to be washed and to be set up to take on the mediatorial role of the restored temple. We'll deal with that when we get to Zechariah. The devil comes along and says, this man is filthy. He's sinful. He has no right to be your high priest. What did God say? The Lord rebuke you. Even I rebuke you. The God of Jerusalem. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? So God is standing on the behalf of the high priest over against his adversary. The strength of the adversary is the law. Did you guys get that? The devil's strength has always been the law of God. He's a legalist. He's an attorney. He always uses God's word. He has no other grounds but the word of God, the law of God. Once Christ accomplished eternal redemption for his people, He had fulfilled the law of God in their behalf. He had established eternal righteousness. This is what we're going to talk about on Sunday. He had forever closed the door of any case against any of God's people for all eternity, since they are now the righteousness of God in Him. In the person of Christ, I have kept God's law from the beginning of time for all eternity. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, seated at the right hands of heavenly places in Christ. Now, if Christ is my mediator and God is my justifier, who can lay anything against me? Now, that's called the gospel. You guys got that? So when legalists come plopping the law down upon you, understand what you're dealing with. They tried to do that with Jesus. Did you know that? I'm going to show you. Keep your hand here and go to John chapter 19. It's probably John 18. I want you to see this. This is remarkable. This is John chapter 19. This is remarkable. I want you to get this now. These are the people who are supposed to be the stewards of God's word. These are the people who are supposed to be looking for the Messiah. And yet these are the very people whom the devil has so thoroughly deceived and repositioned them to be the prosecutory instrument by which Jesus is crucified. And here's the strength that they have against Jesus. I'm in John chapter 19. Are you there? I'm going to start over at verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Here's a perfect opportunity for them to say, you know what, we messed up. Now look at verse 6. Now when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying what? Crucify him. Does that sound like the children of God to you? Do you know the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, no man speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus accursed. And when you crucify a man, you're calling him accursed. Cursed is every man that what? You guys got it? Watch this now. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Because there was no fault in him. Isn't that right? Now watch this. The Jews answered him, the legal Roman authority, the one man who could kill Jesus or let him go. The Jews answered Pilate this way. We have a law. Got it? And by our law, he ought to die. In the Greek, that word there is a must. He must die. Our law demands that he die. They were wrong and they were right at the same time. Isn't that right? They were wrong because their hearts were filled with malice. And we'll see this in a moment. They denied the testimony that was revealed to them both by his words and his works. But they were right in that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He would become the sin bearer of his elect. He would be their substitute. And the Bible says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You got that? This is phenomenal that the Bible is the burial of the Savior. It's the tomb of Jesus Christ. Jesus' own words hemmed him up. Jesus' own truth shut him up to judgment and wrath. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love is this that God hath towards us? That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. What kind of love is it that a God would stand in front of his own wrath for hell deserving sinners and bring himself under his own justice and his own truth in order to redeem a people for himself? Isn't that something? That's what we're dealing with here. You guys got it? The drama of redemption is clear when you read the Bible carefully. The Jews played the role of being the fleshly mediator of the devil in the condemning of Jesus. That paradigm perpetuates itself anytime a church sets itself up in opposition to Christ when it despises the gospel and starts teaching salvation by works. Did you guys get what I just said? Every church that rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of Christ and the gospel of free grace and therefore stands in the way of Christ to become the means by which you are saved, and then tell you you're saved if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other thing, if you don't do this, if you're not saved, if you don't have a shibboleth, you're not saved. See, they're all legalists. They're all legalists. You guys got that? That's the battle we're fighting. Just wanted you to see. And this is what Paul is struggling with himself, you guys. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. I got 10 minutes. Revelation chapter 12. Paul is struggling with explaining what you and I are dealing with right now. For two reasons. He's in attention. Remember? He loves his Jewish brethren. He loves them. But he's got to tell the truth. He's under compunction of the Holy Ghost to tell the truth. It doesn't do any good to love somebody and don't tell them the truth. In fact, that's an oxymoron. I know you're dying of cancer, but because I love you so much, I'm going to tell you all right. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? If I know you're dying of cancer and I don't tell you, I don't love you. See what I'm saying? Love is not, in the first sense, something that is emotional. And so we read that the devil persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. Verse 13, we've identified her. And the woman was given two wings of a great what? Eagle. The eagle is a metaphor for God's majesty in the skies. Remember, isn't this what we learned in the Daniel account? The lion is the king of the jungle. The eagle is the king of the air. No one is as majestic and as perspicuous and as powerful and sovereign in the air as the eagle. And so the Bible describes God as an eagle hovering over and protecting his young. Isn't that what the Bible says? I brought you out on wings of eagles, he told Israel. And now he's using that same metaphor for the church. And what it describes is the supernatural power of the Spirit of God to protect his people by grace as he brings them through this wilderness. I protected you. I brought you all the way through. Go and study the eagle. Fascinating. Phenomenal. And it's a representation of God in his power and his sovereignty in his highness. Miles in the sky. Can zero in on the smallest rodent. And swoop down. Powerful, powerful claws. The eagle's amazing. We've talked about it many times. Anyhow, notice what it goes on to say. And to the woman were given two great wings of an eagle that she might fly into the what? Wilderness. You know what that is? The world. That's the world. The church has been in the world, in the wilderness, for 2,000 years. Where did the church start? Jerusalem. Right? The church started in Jerusalem. It started in Judea. Salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman, right? And Jesus told the disciples, tarry ye in where? Jerusalem. Until you be endued from on high with power. And then take this gospel into all the what? World. Starting where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. The world is the wilderness. You and I are in the wilderness. You don't believe you're in the wilderness? This world is jacked up. And there's nothing alive in this world but believers. Now listen to what it goes on to say. She's been driven into the wilderness, into her place. Into her place. God has a place for his people where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now John, by the Spirit of God, has been made to reach back into the book of Daniel, hasn't he? That's the first time this, what we call a prophetic calendar, is used in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. A time, a times, and a half a times. It's 3.5 years. We'll deal with that when we deal with Daniel 9. Times in the Old Testament is a Hebrew idiom for years. Times and seasons. Now notice what it says. From the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his what? Mouth. Water as a flood after who? The woman. That he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Verse 15 describes the whole of the New Testament period. Again, you're dealing with a metaphor, that Middle Eastern Oriental image of the dragon, the serpent. His power is in his tail, and his power is in his mouth. Isn't that right? His power is in his tail. That's the opening of chapter 12, right? He drew the third part of the stars with his what? Tail. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15, right? The ancient and the honorable, he's the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he's the tail. You got it? The devil is a liar from the beginning, isn't he? And the whole symbolism of being able to affect people with the tail means to deceive, because while he's looking at you, he can catch you with his tail. Got it? The goal of the devil is to mesmerize you and then take you out with lies. That's what he did to the woman in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Distraction, distortion, delusion, deception, destruction. The five D's of the devil. That's how he always works. He comes to you and he distracts you from Jesus. You listen to him long enough, he distorts the scriptures. Once he distorts the scriptures and you accept that distortion, then you're deluded. You're deluded long enough until he can deceive you. And that's why so many people stay trapped in false religion so long. They're under the bewilderment of the devil. And if you stay there, you're going to die, perish under the wrath of God. So he spews out of his what? Mouth. Remember, this is a battle of words, isn't it? Propaganda, ideology, philosophy, theological constructs, worldviews, ideologies. That's how the devil works. And unto him was given a great mouth, speaking great blasphemies against God. That's what you and I are battling every day. Isn't that what Paul says? We don't, our warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of every stronghold and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Every imagination of men which exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, you and I have to test it over against the Word of God. Because it's deceiving the masses, isn't it? We're wondering why our world is morphing into this morbid, twisted monstrosity of a behavior pattern on a large social level. It's because we've removed the Word of God out of the equation and have left men to the diabolical doctrines of the devil. And you can't do but whatever the voice that's in your head is teaching you. Either you are hearing Christ's voice and seeing his glory and being transformed into his image, or you're hearing the voice of the devil and you're being transformed into his image. That's the mark of the beast. That's the number of his name. And that's his name. It's the beast. He's a fallen, unregenerate creature who must devolve into a state of abysmal confusion. That's this world system. That's the battle we're fighting. It's a battle of truth versus lies. Constantly. She spews it out. Notice what the text said. In order to carry her away with the flood, verse 16, and the earth helped the woman. Do you see that? And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth. I love this. Now watch this. I'll help you. Remember I said that what we're dealing with is this whole period from the first century of the New Testament church to our present hour. And if you were go back through church history, you would find that what I'm saying is true. There have been so many battles over the gospel since the days of the apostles up to this present moment. Now watch this. I want you to see this. The devil has opened his mouth and spewing out a flood. And then there's an earth that opens up his mouth to swallow up the flood. That means the devil has had a whole body of theology and doctrine and philosophy that he has exerted in spewing out upon the masses. And somebody has said, I will receive it. So you got two mouths, one spewing and one receiving. Do you guys see the vision? The mouth that's receiving is called the earth. It's a metaphor for unsaved people, for the unsaved masses of the world, for the lost masses of the world, for the carnal man. See, that's what the Bible is saying. My sheep hear my voice, another they will not follow. But the devil has his own people who, when he speaks, they hear him and they receive him. And Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 9, I am from heaven, You're from the earth. I'm from above. You're from below. That's the reason why you can't hear me. You're earthly. You guys got that? And so the earth opens up its mouth and receives because it's parched, it's hungry for something. And the devil always has an audience with earthbound people. Am I making some sense? And God in his providence and in his sovereignty has always protected his elect. You guys got that? And so while the flood is being absorbed by the parched earth, it allows the elect to continue to escape. The floods run all through the Psalms. David said, Lord, deliver me from the floods of the ungodly. The floods of the ungodly encompass me about. They try to overwhelm my head. Deliver me, O God. The saints are crying out all the time to be delivered from all of this madness. Isn't that true? All the time. And God does deliver, doesn't he? Even if he has to break your leg, he delivers, doesn't he? Even if he has to break your arm, even if he has to make you sick, even if God has to put you on your back, God delivers you from the flood. All whom the Lord loves, he what? That's right. See, so God's elect understand that when we don't run from the flood, God will break us. And it'll assure us that we won't open our mouths and receive that flood. You know, when God goes to chastening you, don't nothing taste good but the mercy of God. You know, you don't have a diet for nothing but God. When he go to chastening you, oh, Lord, I want you. That's what David said in Psalm 42. My heart panteth after God as the heart pants after the water brook. He said that only after he had gotten in trouble with Bathsheba. Are you hearing me? God will dry you up and make you hungry for him, and you won't want nothing but God. Have you ever been there? If you haven't, it must come. It must happen to you, because that's the way you're confirmed that you're born of God. When you are born of God, there is a point in time where it must be that your salvation is confirmed by this one thing. All I want is God. Did you guys get that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One thing have I desired, that have I sought after, that I might be dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One thing have I desired. Am I making some sense? And God brings all of his people there. He has to. Because, you know, if we live our whole life in this world and we are acquiring this and we are acquiring that and we are being very careless about our time and we're not spending that much with the Lord and we're finding ourselves satisfied with earthly things, how can we say with David, Lord, I will not be satisfied until I awake with your likeness? See, David loved him some God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a redeemed sinner. That means he was a conflict in himself. That's what a redeemed sinner is. A conflict in himself. The good that I would, I do not. I'm simultaneously righteous and sinful. I'm in a war. I've fallen, but God promises to raise me up. Am I telling the truth? And even when I fall, I hate my fall. I hate what I do. Do you? I hate what I do. That's how I know I'm born again. I hate what I do. And so the flood comes, but it can't affect God's people because God is righteous. Look at verse 17. We'll close here. I'm over my time. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was angry with the woman. This is the disposition of the whole New Testament period. The Old Testament church was promised prosperity if they obeyed. The New Testament church was promised persecution if she obeyed. Got it? Yeah. That's strange, isn't it? I better leave that one alone. I don't want you to go home on a bad note. Y'all might not come back next week. I heard Pastor Justin say, if the Bible says if we obey, God will promise us persecution. That's right. Read it for yourself. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? In the world you shall have what? Tribulation! The parable of the sower and the seed, one of the seeds is very clear. For because of the word, tribulation comes. Jesus makes it very clear. In the Old Testament, prosperity is promised on the grounds of obedience. In the New Testament, persecution is promised on the grounds of obedience. Why? Because our message is a cross-centered message. Our answer to the problems of this world is not finances, is not education, is not philosophy, It's Christ and them crucified. You guys got that? The reason we're fighting and killing each other now is because people don't see Jesus. Who said it? I think it was Rabbi Zechariah. I said, as long as we're not willing to accept the God that killed his son, we're going to kill our sons and daughters. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Got it? The world will continue killing until God stops it, shows his glory. We continue killing, offering up our sons and daughters, and it will never atone for our sins. We got to bow the knee to Jesus. And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with what? The remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed. Who are they, Pastor? They are the last group of true believing Jews who constitute the foundation of the New Testament church. Because the New Testament church would be primarily, but not exclusively, populated with Gentiles. You guys got that? But the nucleus were Jews. They're called the remnant. All right, we'll build this up next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture. May it sink deep down into our soul. Lord, don't give us over to that power that can deny you and twist your word and change your testimony. Give us grace to submit to you, bow down to you, be glad to hear your word. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. Help us, Lord, to worship you on this Sunday in spirit and in truth. Everywhere your people call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart and according to the gospel of your grace. Help them to worship you. You deserve it. You deserve all the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.